That better?
Oh, now I can hear it. Okay.
Sorry about that. What does it mean to preach the whole counsel of God? Perhaps for some it means that we get encouraged and uplifted. For others it may mean that we get awakened and enlightened. For some, if the gospel in its purity and simplicity is not preached, then the whole counsel of God is not being preached. But if that includes what is necessary for salvation, then what does that benefit those who are already saved? In other words, if the whole counsel of God is just the plan of salvation, then what good is that to those who are already saved? Well, I would venture to say that the whole counsel of God includes lessons on love, lessons on giving, lessons on sharing, caring. The whole counsel of God includes godliness as well as preaching on the wrath of God and the mercy of God and God's grace. Jesus preached more than one sermon, and I would venture to say that he preached the whole counsel of God every time he preached, even though he didn't preach the same thing. I know some people believe that every sermon must be directed at them or they didn't get anything out of it. On the other hand, some people believe that any sermon that they feel like is directed at them, then they get offended. And so it's kind of difficult. What I would like to do this evening is to preach a lesson on simple Bible instruction. And while doing so, I hope that I will preach the whole counsel of God as well. I've done some sermons in the past where I will say, maybe you can keep count of how many times I say John 3:16, or how many times I say God or something of that nature. This evening, I would like you to look and see if you can count how many times I say in Christ, because as I put this lesson together, I started coming up with more and more things that we look at, and my plan ended up going more into in Christ. I wish CJ was here, as he always likes to count those things and do those, keep up with those. He always gives me a good answer after the sermon is over. What is the first thing that comes to mind when someone comes up to you and they tell you that they are a God-fearing person? Or they tell you that they are a Christian? Do you wonder if they really know what the word Christian means? Do they fully understand what the term Christian entails? Do you look at this as an opportunity to perhaps get to know them better? Do you feel an overwhelming sense of joy realizing that you just found a new brother or sister in Christ when someone tells you, "I am a Christian"? I would have to say that I've felt all of these emotions at one time or another, and sometimes all of them in the same meeting. I know that we often find that many people who claim to be Christians have a very loose definition of the term. I know that there are some who believe that if you teach, they believe and teach that if you ask Jesus into your heart, then you are a Christian and you are saved. So I decided to look that claim up. I wanted to see what does that entail, because I wanted to understand this a little bit better. So the first place I went, I decided I would go first and foremost to the Bible. I didn't want to go to Wikipedia. I didn't want to go to Google. I wanted to go to the Bible to find out, ask Jesus in your heart, where is it? So I looked up the claim to see where I could find it and see what the Bible teaches concerning this doctrine. My concordance says the word heart, just heart, just type in heart, is mentioned 833 times. And that's 734 times in the Old Testament and 99 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of verses to look at. So I typed in, ask Jesus into your heart, 0. I typed, ask Jesus, again, 0. I typed, in heart. This time I got 27 matches. None of them had anything to do with asking Jesus into your heart. So I really don't know where this teaching came from, because I couldn't find it anywhere in the Bible. I did find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. But this verse, taken into context, is talking about how we are supposed to be like Christ. The phrase I want you to look for this evening is in Christ. If I say that a time or two, then and maybe you can keep count of it. Just said it once already, twice already, three times, I don't know. Anyway, a couple of times. So then I typed the phrase in Jesus, just in Jesus, into the concordance, and it came up with seven matches in Jesus. Romans 3:26 and Galatians 2:16 both talk about those who believe in Jesus. Galatians 5:6 is making a comparison between being in Christ and being under the old law. Ephesians 4:21 tells us that the truth is in Christ. Philippians 1:26 says, our rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And finally, Jude, in the introductory remarks to the opening of the book of Jude, Jude 1:1, claims to be preserved in Jesus. So next, I actually typed in Christ. And you see where this is taking me? It's taking me kind of off and taking, I keep typing one thing and another thing, and I'm getting into it. So I type in Christ. I came up with 78 matches. I'm not going to go over all of those, but so far all I found pointed to us being in Christ and not the other way around. Everything that I found about in Christ pointed to us being in Christ and not Christ being in us. And so I wanted to look this up and dig a little bit deeper, so I started digging. The next thing I hear a lot that some people claim about salvation is that that something they call the sinner's prayer. I looked for that throughout the Bible, but I couldn't find it either. I know that there are some really good people who believe these teachings, but it troubles me that they don't find it peculiar that these teachings can't be found in the Scripture. Unless they draw conclusions from other verses to come to that, they couldn't find that, or I couldn't find it. Since I did find mentioned several times the phrase in Christ, I decided to look into that and see what kind of bearing that phrase holds on us as Christians, or on those who are not Christians. What does that carry? Immediately the search came up with some interesting things. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. It says, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. If you notice, it says the faith. I took that to mean the one faith mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, and that faith is mentioned here in Christ. The next verse in the search was Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. I'll try not to go too fast. I get on a roll and I just keep going. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. It says here, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? That is in Christ Jesus. Now correct me if I'm wrong, but that verse just says we are justified freely by His grace. However, that justification is through redemption, which is in Christ. Now, I looked at that a few times, and that's all I could come up with. That's what it says. It is interesting the things that I found about being in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And here it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, so this verse says there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. However, it is contingent upon those who are in Christ, not walking after the flesh. If these verses don't mean what they say, we certainly don't have to abide by them. However, if they don't mean what they say, why would God put them in there in the first place? The next passage I find that mentions something interesting that is in Christ, and that is the love of God. The love of God is in Christ. Can you imagine the responses I would get if I went out into the streets and I asked people, where can I find the love of God? I'm sure I wouldn't have very many people that would answer, the love of God can only be found in Christ. But that's exactly what the verse says, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. That's where people want to stop. Right there. They want to stop right there and they say, you see that? But if you continue this passage, it says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that most people look at verse 38 and they get caught up in it to the point that they overlook the fact that the love of God resides in Christ. Many people would probably answer according to the first two questions, that we tried to answer with the Bible, namely, where will I find the sinner's prayer, and where will I find that I need to ask Jesus into my heart? I assure you, neither of these are found in Christ. Yet if we were to ask, where does the love of God reside? Many would say that it resides in us whenever we ask Jesus into our heart, or it resides in us whenever we say the sinner's prayer. However, make note that we just saw that the love of God is in Christ. Remember earlier we read about the faith? The faith was the one faith of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Well, if we go to the passage of Ephesians 4, we'll see something interesting. Let's back up from Ephesians 4, verse 3, starting the third verse. It says in this, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it says, it goes on, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So not only is there only one faith, there's only one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism. So right now I just want to look at that one body, for in that we will see the next in Christ statement, which comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The one body mentioned in Ephesians 4:4 is in Christ according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. Being in Christ is obviously pretty important to God, or He would not have put it in the Bible and wouldn't have said so much about it. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul here is talking about the resurrection, and it takes a little bit to draw this together. And I every time I went back and looked back at myself, I said, I'm going off on a tangent here, but I'm not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin with verse 12 and we'll go down to about verse 14. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, in other words, if we're preaching that Christ rose from the dead, you think about this, is Paul talking, and when he was saying this, he says, if we're preaching that Christ be raised from the dead, how is it that some say among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also in vain. Paul here is using reason and logic to prove that if there were no resurrection from the dead, then Christ Himself would not have risen. And the implications of that are that the preaching of the gospel would be useless. Let's continue. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen, and that makes us false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He had raised up not. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Now, he says that not only is the preaching of the gospel useless if Christ was not risen from the dead, but as Christians we have put our faith in a lie, because we put our faith in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, our faith is useless if the dead do not rise. Again, he uses logic and reason to say that if it were the case that Christ is not risen from the dead, those who already died in Christ, meaning those who were already in Christ when they died, will not be resurrected. Verse 18. And if our hope in Christ will only take us to the grave, then we are of all men most miserable. If your hope in Christ only takes you to the grave because the dead do not rise, then what is our hope? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, so here's where we tie it all together. According to this passage, we are all going to die just like Adam. Adam died, and we're all going to die just like Adam died. But we are also going to be resurrected like Christ was resurrected if we are in Christ. So how do we get in Christ, or is that just a metaphor? If it was, in fact, just a metaphor, someone should have told Paul and the other apostles and Jesus as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. It shows that the old law was done away in Christ. Very interesting passage here. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Being in Christ doesn't just take us out of the Old Testament, it puts us into the New Testament. Being in Christ puts us into the New Testament. It actually makes us a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's look at some more in Christ passages before we wrap this up. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 of the same chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we jump over to the sixth chapter, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. All spiritual blessings, according to this verse, are in Christ. I know I'm not expounding much on these scriptures. I kind of threw those last five or six out there. Did not give you a big explanation. They pretty much speak for themselves. However, for the most part, they speak and show that many things that the many things that are, in fact, in Christ. I'll give you another passage. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are being questioned for healing the lame man. This happened in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they come to the temple, and there's a guy there at the temple, and he's asking for alms. In other words, he is a beggar. He's begging at the temple. The way he got to the temple is his family members or friends pick him up, and they carry him there because he can't walk. He's been lame since his birth. We've studied this before in our Bible class when we studied the book of Acts, and we've looked at it in sermons as well. They carry this man, and they set him at the gates of the temple, the beautiful gates, so that everybody going in and out of the temple, that was their obligation to go to the temple for worship. And as they would go to the temple for worship, they would have to pass by this guy. The custom of the time would be that if you're a beggar, you don't look people in the eye because that's rude. You're just a beggar. So the custom of the time would be that the beggar would hold his hands out, or he'd hold his hands out. And if they put something in his hands, then he would look up and he would acknowledge or thank them. If not, he would just go down, put his head down, and he'd watch and see the next person coming by. And again, he would put his hands up. So Peter and John are coming to the temple, and this guy is begging, and Peter tells him, look at us. And he basically tells him, I don't have what you're looking for, but what I do have, I'll give you freely in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise and walk. And this guy got up on his feet. He'd been lame from birth. And he goes in with them into the temple, leaping and jumping and praising God. And the people took notice of it, and they surrounded him. They were all over him. And Peter's like, why are you making this about us? It's not about us. Okay, so we get to this point. Peter is being questioned in the middle of a group of the high priest and his family, all of those religious leaders. They gather them together. He just healed a guy that's been lame from birth in the name of Jesus Christ, and they question him. We want to know why this guy did this and what he's doing. What does he think he's doing? So they gather them together and they put them in the midst of them and they get in a big circle and they start asking questions. So Acts chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, it says, Peter says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now listen closely. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is in Christ. There is no salvation in any other. It's interesting when I look at this passage and I think, look at the boldness of Peter as he stands up and he says, if we're being examined for the good deed we've done, why is he explaining himself? He already explained it when he went in and all the people flocked to them and crowded around them. He goes, "Hey guys, why are y'all making this about us? Jesus is the one that did this. This man has been saved in the name of Jesus." And he put all of it back to Jesus. He didn't take any credit. He didn't take any glory. He gives all the glory to God. But now these guys question him. "Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation itself is in Christ. That's pretty plain and simple. We must be in Christ to be freed from the old law. We must be in Christ for all spiritual blessings. We must be in Christ for the love of God, and we must be in Christ for salvation. The only question that still remains is, how do we get in Christ? Well, the answer is simple. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Some of you already know this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 reaffirms this. Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 reaffirms this. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I thought it was very interesting to look into these things, and I started going one way and I ended up going a total different direction, but I found a lot more things about being in Christ than I expected to find. Salvation being in Christ. Spiritual blessings being in Christ. Wouldn't it be interesting if people would just really stop and see what difference it makes to be in Christ? What do I need to do to be in Christ? Be baptized into Christ. Yeah, I already did that. But why? Why? What is it for? For the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. But you could be baptized for the wrong reasons. I could take somebody over to the pond and say, "Hey, look at that fish down there. I don't see it. Well, come closer. Can't you see it?" When they get there, chunk them in. "Yeah, I just baptized them. I just baptized another one. I push them in." But that's not a valid baptism. They didn't submit themselves to that baptism for the remission of sins. They got pushed in the water. Anybody ever been pushed in the water? I'm sure we have at one time or another, or thrown in the water, or just being in the water. But we must be in Christ in order to be saved. And the only way to get into Christ is by submitting to the baptism that the Bible talks about, and that is for the remission of sins. If you have any need, if you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected?